Turning to this narrative of the Lord's life and ministry, and our focus will be from on the first nine verses of chapter 8. We are coming to the halfway point of this study that began over a year ago. Mark has wasted no time in getting right to the heart of the reason for writing this account, which has been to give irrefutable evidence that Jesus Christ is none other than the Son of God. By this point in Mark's gospel, most of the Lord's ministry as recorded by the gospels has actually already passed. Jesus has spent nearly the entire time ministering in and around Galilee, the area of his upbringing and where even all of the disciples were from, except for Judas. You could say that this was ministry in his own backyard and among his own people. Nazareth, even the city he grew up in, was located in Galilee, and Jesus visited there twice. Now, there were several reasons why Jesus would spend so much time in Galilee rather than Jerusalem. First, he knew the layout of the area very well. He knew the issues. He knew how to get around. He knew the people. He knew all of it. And so it would have been an easy place for him to minister in and around. This is really more of an observation than it is a reason, but it's important to know that Jesus was among his own as he ministered in Galilee. Secondly, Jerusalem, which represented the religious authority of the nation and from where we would expect Israel's Messiah to be at, Jerusalem was at such a high level of corruption and spiritual degeneracy that by this point it was beyond restoring. Every manner of evil was perpetrated by the religious leaders. They included hypocrisy and bribery. It included extortion, intimidation, exploitation, and even murder. They conspired with their enemies when it fed their greed and malice. They schemed and manipulated their way into areas of power, and then they held the people under their foot of tyranny through the very tedious requirements of their own traditions. They were sectarian exclusivists. They alienated everyone away from them, even their own followers, in an effort to maintain dominance and their positions of power over the people. It's hard to even begin to estimate how far they had departed from God's plan of salvation that was meant for the entire world, but it was so complete that Jesus says that they are sons of none other than their father, Satan, the devil. He says that they are in league with Satan, and he told his disciples, just leave them alone, for they are blind guides, and they will fall into a pit. And we understand what that means. Jesus doesn't mince words about the established religion of Judaism, and he says that all of those who are wrapped up and caught up in that system, they are going to go to hell, and they are taking everyone with them who doesn't follow him. The Pharisees were very religious. They had even memorized the scriptures, large sections of the writings, but they knew nothing of the plan of God, and they substantiated Jesus' own claim about their own wretchedness when they delivered him over to the cross to undergo the most torturous and unimaginable death ever invented. This was what awaited him in Jerusalem. So Jesus spends the vast majority of his ministry away from them so that he can have the time to train his disciples to equip them by breaking down the false teaching that was systemic throughout all the nation. There is a third reason for his ministry in Galilee, and that has to do with the very close proximity of Galilee to the nearby Gentile regions. Galilee itself had already had a very large population of non-Jewish residents. It was in the book of 1 Kings chapter 9 where we see King Solomon, he gave over 20 cities in Galilee to the Phoenician king, King Hiram, and that was the beginning of Gentile settlement in this area. Right from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, what we see is that while his ministry was primarily to the Jews of the area, everywhere he went, there was usually a very strong mixture of Gentiles as well. And Jesus doesn't send them away. He doesn't cast them off. He doesn't refuse to minister to them. And by doing so, his example to the disciples, we begin to see the real plan of God for salvation to extend to all the world. God's plan of salvation was always meant for worldwide distribution. And the people of Israel were meant to be, to serve as a nation of priests who would mediate the teaching and blessings of God to everyone else. And Jesus affirms this. He affirms this reality when he commands the disciples in Matthew 28. He's departing from them. He's ascending into heaven. And he commands them to go out into all the world to make disciples of all nations. Yesterday at our men's breakfast, we had a discussion on discipleship, and we highlighted the reality that whatever method we imagine discipleship to happen in, the purpose of it is for us to become fishers of men who are out making other disciples. That's what Jesus is preparing these men for. And to illustrate exactly this point, he takes them on this mission field up out of Israel into the Gentile areas. He takes them first into Tyre, and then to Sidon, and then all the way around into the Decapolis. And that's the context for our passage today as he comes in to the Decapolis. Let's begin reading together in verse 1 as we see this unfold. Mark writes in verse 1, "In those days when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, 'I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance.' And his disciples answered him, 'Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?' And he was asking them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground. And taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them. And they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish. And after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away." This is the word of God. You'll remember from chapter 7, verse 24, that Jesus, as he left Israel, first went to the city of Tyre, which is located in modern Lebanon today, and he did so to separate himself and his disciples from the constant demands of the crowd, all the people that amassed to him at all times, so that he could focus his time teaching them and preparing them for the work of the ministry that they would have. Tyre was a very important coastal city, but it had a bad reputation because of a bad history with the Jews. This was the land of Phoenicia, and dwelling there, there was not just the Gentiles, but there were Gentiles like the woman we saw in verses 24 through 30, who was a descendant of the Canaanites, Israel's ancient enemy. Her presence among them reminded the disciples of Israel's failure to obey God upon entering into the promised land, where they were supposed to eradicate the land from everyone else. It would remind them, her presence, of the ebb and flow of Israel's obedience and then failure to obedience as they engaged in false worship from the influence of these people. Ministry to her was seen as a waste of time, as ministry to any Gentile was seen as a waste of time, because they were considered to be outside the plan of God. And yet, the Lord not only goes to the city, but as she makes her request known, he looks on her, grants her request, and then to take it even a step further, in front of his disciples, he says that she has great faith, something he never even told the disciples they had. In the Greek, he says that she has mega faith and serves as an example to them. After this brief trip in Tyre, the Lord continues his trek northward along the coast through the city of Sidon, and he does this so that he can extend his time away from the people to continue to teach the disciples even further. Now, there's no records of what he taught them. There's no records of any ministry occurring in this city or as he went around to the area of the Decapolis. But the emphasis that we've already seen from Mark is that the Lord is trying to break down the paradigm of their thinking, which was very exclusive to the Jews, and then to open them up to the kind of ministry that they would have after his ascension to heaven. Separation from the Gentiles was so ingrained into their thinking that if they're going to get past that, the Lord is going to need to do some very radical things as kind of a spiritual shock treatment to begin to deconstruct that thinking in their minds. Now, if this is actually going to happen, if this change is really going to happen, there is one essential critical reality that they're going to need in order to shed the skin of spiritual legalism and ethnic prejudice that was so inherent within them. The answer, the key that they're going to need, is a heart of compassion. It's a heart of love for those who are unlovable. And that's the main point of the passage. The main point of the feeding of the 5,000, a very similar incident, was that God will provide for all of those whom he calls. The main point of the feeding of the 4,000 is that God has compassion on all who come to him, no matter who they are. And his disciples are to do the same. That's the example to follow. If these men are going to have a ministry to the Gentiles, that is a ministry which is genuine, heartfelt, honest to God, then they're going to have to learn to have compassion. They're going to have to learn to look past all the reasons that they would separate themselves and to find the means to love those who are unlovable. Why? Because that is the heart of God. And the truth of the matter is that there has never been a person that was lovable before God forgave them. We were all enemies of God, haters of God, fully defiled, fully corrupt in sin, dead in our trespasses, and all of us deserving the full wrath of God, where he would be right and just to punish us in hell forever. That's what we really deserve. That's who we really are. That is the reality. That's who we were in our sin and unforgiveness. But God, who is rich in mercy, who is abounding in steadfast love and grace, made us alive together in Christ even when we were dead in our sins. It's by grace we have been saved. And that act is a result of a heart of compassion, a heart of love. Without this, there is no true ministry. No matter what we do, without a heart of love, it is meaningless. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13 for just a moment. I want to say something that may surprise you, and I want you to see it in the text. When it comes to the heart of love, and when it comes to true ministry service, what I want to say is that God is not pleased by anything done in his name if it is not done as an act of love. Love for him. Love for each other. Love that has been based on the love he has shown us. If you look in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, very mixed up in their theology, in a terrible place. And he says to them, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal," meaning useless for nothing, useless. Useful for nothing, rather. "If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing." Verse 3, "And if I give all of my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." The disciples had been taught for their entire lives that worship came in the form of heartless ritual and religious obligation. And that made it easy for them, with that mindset, to separate themselves into a form of ethnic arrogance and to feel nothing for the perishing. But the love of God produces compassion for the lost. Jesus says, "I came to seek and save the lost." Why? Because God so loved the world. He loved those who were unlovable, who were undeserving. And that is where the essence of true ministry begins. Without loving others, the Apostle Paul is clear that no ministry service, no activity, no sacrifice, nothing will matter without a heart of compassion and love. Without love, service becomes nothing more than religious hypocrisy. And that's exactly what Jesus condemned the Pharisees for in Mark 7 when he says, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The result, in vain do they worship me. That's what Jesus has to overcome. Turn back to our passage in Mark 8. That's what Jesus has to overcome. And in order to do that, he's going to show them what true compassion looks like. And there's no better group to do that than those who the Jews thought were the most undeserving of God's love, the Gentiles. In verse 1, we're introduced to the setting of the miracle, and Mark writes, he begins in those days. What he's doing is he's referring back to verse 37 where Jesus returned to the area of the Decapolis, and when he did, there was a very large crowd that had gathered to him, and they brought to him all of those who were sick, all of those who had infirmities and who needed healing. In the parallel account of this event found in Matthew 15:30 records that large crowds came to him, and when they did, they were bringing with them those who were lame, those who were crippled, those who were blind and mute, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. The word in the Greek shows that they just flung him down, flung these people down before the Lord for healing. This was a very, very large crowd. This was into the tens of thousands. And as I said, the language shows that they brought all these people with various infirmities, and they were basically just laying them down indiscriminately before the Lord because they knew and trusted that he would heal them. This picture shows these people had no restraint to come to Christ, no hesitation on the part of the crowd. They just accepted the reality of his healing power, and then they responded to him by bringing all of those who needed his healing touch. And so how did Jesus respond? Well, he healed them. He healed them all. He never withheld his healing power. Even in those instances where he was building someone's faith, like we saw with the Syrophoenician woman, he responded. He healed them all. Mark writes in verse 1 that this was a large crowd, and he shows us the crisis they're coming to when he says that they had nothing to eat. Why didn't they have anything to eat? Jesus says in verse 2, because they have been with me now for 3 days, and some of them have come from a great distance. In their eagerness to hear Jesus' teaching, to witness his miracles, to be in his presence, these people refused to go home. Even if it meant sleeping outside, even if it meant missing a few meals. Why? Because they were overwhelmed with Christ. They were overwhelmed with his power to heal and forgive. They were overwhelmed by his teaching, and they didn't want to leave him. They knew that he was unlike anything they had ever experienced. They knew his power was a genuine power, unlike the false idols they worshipped. And they, just like the Thessalonians, turned away from idols to a living and true God. Jesus knew what was going on. He knew what was going on in their hearts. And so he stayed with them to nurture their faith. And it's here where we begin to see the first act of compassion from the Lord. And we see that it occurs actually before the miracle itself. Look at verse 2. Jesus says, I feel compassion for the people. Why? Because they have remained with me now for 3 days. When he says that they have been with Jesus for 3 days, what it also means is that Jesus has been with them for 3 days. They didn't want to leave him. He didn't want to leave them. It has been suggested that he had to stay there for that length of time, that he had to spend that because it took him that long to heal the people. And as they were being brought to him from great distances around the Decapolis, but it never took Jesus that long to heal crowds, even very large crowds. And he didn't even have to be in their presence to heal them. We saw this. We saw the speed and the rapid healing that he could do with the large crowd that gathered to him from the city of Capernaum. We saw that in Mark chapter 1, verse 32. Mark says that when evening came after the sun had set, they, that's the people of the city, began bringing to him all who were ill, those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. And what did he do? He healed many who were ill with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. We have in this passage the description of an all-night healing event where Jesus was able to heal the entire population of Capernaum. It's a major city in Galilee, and he did it all in a single night, probably just in a few hours. But with the Decapolis crowd, with this new crowd that gathered to him, he didn't resolve the issues in a few hours and leave. He stayed with them for an additional 3 days. What was he doing? Well, the same thing that he always did. He was ministering to them. He was talking to them. He was teaching them. He was visiting with them. He was praying with them. I'm sure he was even enjoying them. He was laughing with them, listening to their stories, sharing in their lives, paying attention to their children. Sometimes people envision Jesus as so mission-driven, or something like that, that they forget those times when he said, "Let the children come to me." When he shows the care that he spends with those who come to him. He spent time with individuals as well as with groups, and he always loved them. He always showed unbelievable compassion. After 3 days in one area, there would have been little camps set up as the people didn't leave. And I'm sure Jesus and his disciples just walked through those areas and showed the same kind of individual attention to them that he showed to the man who was brought to him, who was deaf and mute. And we saw that last week. And you ask, well, why do you think he did that? Well, because that was his pattern. That's what he always did. I also think, though, he did that because look at the last part of verse 3. He says to his disciples, some of them have come from a great distance. What does it indicate? Well, it indicates that he knew them. In this 3 days that he spent time knowing them. He spent time talking with them, and he knew where they came from. Now, we could argue that he already knew where they came from because of his omniscience, and that's absolutely true. We're not arguing that. But I think what Mark is trying to point out is the fact that Jesus spent 3 days ministering to this crowd, and he treated them more than just a generic group of people. They were a sheep without a shepherd, and many of them did not even know that they needed a shepherd, which made their situation doubly worse. So Jesus responds, and I love this. Mark says that his first response in verse 1 was to call the disciples. It didn't matter the circumstances he was in. It didn't matter the demand on his time from the presence of the crowd he faced. Jesus always goes back to training and including his disciples in everything. That's our example, isn't it? That is our example of discipleship. The training and the equipping of others for the work of the ministry. Jesus is always, always, always equipping others for the work of ministry. He's getting others involved. He's giving others responsibilities and tasks. He's giving them duties, and he's letting them go and do it. He doesn't micromanage them. He sends them out on the mission. Whether by explicit command or implicit example, Jesus is a disciple-making trainer of others. He resists being the sole doer. Some of us are doers of ministry, and that's not a bad thing when God has equipped us with certain gifts and abilities to get things done. Jesus did that, but he was also an equipper of others. And this is the area that I think many of us need to grow in. The ministry, as we said last week, is a relay race of marathons that we are all running. And in order to be successful in a relay race, it's critical that there is a good handoff of the baton to those who go after. Jesus could have fed this crowd on his own. He could have had the food miraculously appear in front of all of these people. In fact, even Satan acknowledged that he could turn even rocks into bread right where they were. He can do whatever he wants. But he called the disciples to come to him so that he could equip them for the work that he was going to do through them. So we saw the first act of compassion, which was that he stayed with the crowd for 3 days. And then after calling the disciples to him, now he declares to them his own emotions and how he feels. Verse 2 says, I feel compassion. This may surprise you to learn, but this is the only place in all four Gospels where Jesus ever says, I feel compassion. Now, we know he felt compassion. We know that compassion characterized his life. All the gospel writers give us an indication into how he felt, but it is only here that we actually hear that from his own mouth. Why is this significant? Two reasons. Number one, because it's in the context of training the disciples for the ministry. And what he is doing is he's showing that if you're going to be effective for the kingdom, your service has to originate from a heart of compassion to others. And secondly, because of Mark's audience. Mark was writing to Christians who were in Rome, who were living under severe persecution, the persecution of Nero. And Nero wasn't even the worst of the Roman emperors who were to come. His audience would have read this story. They would have immediately identified with this motley crowd of Gentiles who had gathered and wanted nothing more than to sit at the feet of Jesus after turning away from their idolatrous life. And so Mark makes it a point that Jesus shows compassion for Gentiles. The word compassion here in the Greek, it communicates a deep emotion that originates from within us. It has to do with our internal organs. And they believe that that's where emotions came from, because when something significant happened to you, we begin feeling a churning that comes from within. Jesus says, I feel from within for this crowd. The English word compassion, it's the combination of two Latin words, cum, which means with, and then passus. It's where we get the word patient from, like a patient in the hospital. It's the idea of being with someone who's in a hospital because they're suffering. When we talk about the passion of Christ, we're talking about his suffering. Compassion, therefore, means to be with someone in their suffering. So what Jesus is saying when he says that I feel compassion for them, he says that I am with them in their suffering. Can you imagine how that would have made the Christians in Rome feel as they read these words and felt the identity of Christ as he says, I am with you through your difficulty? That's the greatest encouragement there is. It's so great that the Lord leaves the disciples with that in Matthew 28. When he sends them out, he says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When difficulties arise, when tribulation comes into our lives, when tragedy breaks in and catches us and blindsides us, Christ says, I am there in the midst of that. The divine compassion of God marked Jesus' life, and he showed mercy for both people's spiritual needs and then in our case, even their physical needs. Before we look at verses 4 and 5, I want to add what may be a secondary theme or a subtle theme of the passage, and that's the fact that Jesus is providing bread for them in the desert. I think the context here speaks significance to his disciples. Can you recall any other instance in the Bible where God miraculously provided bread for his people in the desert? Of course we can. Exodus 16. God provided water for Israel. God provided the bread of manna for Israel. God even provided meat in the evenings. And here we have a picture of Jesus providing bread and providing meat. It's the same act of miraculous provision because it's the same compassionate God who is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and who welcomes all who come to him. In verse 4, we find the disciples' response, and it's a surprising reaction in light of what they have experienced. They ask Jesus where they're going to find enough bread in the desert, even though it was only a few months prior to this, where they took part in the feeding of the 5,000. And we saw how that was really a crowd, probably of 20 to 30,000. And that miracle was no small miracle for the people. The feeding of the 5,000 in fact, was such a monumental miracle, it was one of Jesus' greatest miracles, that it is one of two recorded miracles that all the Gospels have. The other is the resurrection. Why is the creation of bread so significant? Because that miracle, above others, exemplifies with unmistakable clarity that Jesus is the Creator. And then He's the sustainer of His creation. All of Jesus' miracles give evidence to His deity. We understand that. But in the minds of the people, there are some of His miracles that were more miraculous than others, if I could say that. There are some miracles that are more telling of His divine nature than others. Let me explain what I mean. Number one, Jesus healed people, and that's a miracle of God. We understand that. But they also had physicians back then, just like Luke, who would go about working to heal people, and sometimes they did things that worked, even in their limited understanding of medicine and pathology. They also had people, much like there is today, who were false healers. These are people who would go about and use power of suggestion or subtle forms of hypnosis to make people believe that they were healed from some inward malady. Even worse, there were people back then who would actually take credit for the healing that God did independent of them. There were people that would cast out demons. We see Jesus all the time casting out demons, and there were people back then that also claimed the power to cast out demons, and the crowds believed it worked. I'm sure that demons, in their own scheming and manipulation, would even allow people to believe this by doing whatever they needed to make people believe they had actually left. But when Jesus cast out demons, it was familiar to the people to some degree. It was astonishing, it was legitimate, and people responded in amazement. But it wasn't entirely a new concept to them. But then we come to the feeding of the 5,000. This is a creation of truckloads of food in a single setting, in a single location, all from nothing, out of thin air. You can't fake that. And no one could ever do that, because the creation of something from nothing is only an act of God. In the beginning, God created. When Jesus raised the issue of feeding the crowd, the disciples knew perfectly well where the bread was going to come from. They had already seen it before. So what I think is going on with their response, and what most commentators agree with, is that the question they really struggled with was, why bother? To say it plainly, these are Gentiles. We don't need to feed them, and you probably shouldn't feed them, because that means we're going to have to eat with them. One source writes, the question was not, where are they going to get the bread? By recording their response, Mark underscores their obtuseness regarding the issue. Obtuseness. I like that word. Sounds like something I might be called after an argument. And it would be very much deserved, I might add. We all have things we get stubborn about. We all have things that we won't let go. For the disciples, it was ingrained into their fabric of life that the Gentiles were not a part of God's plan. The Jews were taught that Gentiles didn't even want salvation, and especially that they didn't deserve salvation. So when they respond to Jesus, we can think of their response as really trying to make an excuse to avoid something that is uncomfortable. It's like they're saying, you know, Jesus, it's late in the day, there's a whole lot of them. Is it really worth the effort? They're trying to avoid the entire situation. I don't read this question as though they somehow can't wrap their minds around the reality of where the bread is going to come from. They saw that from Jesus. They had a part in that from Jesus just a few months prior to this. But they're still struggling with the plausibility of eating with Gentiles, not to mention the implications of God's blessing coming down on Gentiles. That was outside of their way of thinking. Why do I think that? Well, because that was the purpose for the trip in the first place. Jesus is trying to help the disciples break free of this view. He needs to break down the paradigm of their thinking. He needs to rebuild it in light of the Great Commission to go out and make disciples of all nations. I think it's hard for us to realize the difficulty that this was for the Jews, because in today's world we live in a multicultural world. We've grown up in the church under the Great Commission. We're used to different cultures. We're used to different languages. All of these concepts are familiar to us, but it wasn't to them in the same way, and they struggled with their inclusion among other cultures and people. That even extended out in the book of Acts as the church was beginning to form. We can see their struggle in Acts chapter 10 when Peter goes into a Roman centurion's house, Cornelius, and he says in verse 28 to Cornelius, "You yourself know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to even visit him." The word unlawful can be translated as profane. Peter was saying, it's a profanity just for me to come into your house. That's the mindset. For the Jewish people to eat with Gentiles, it was forbidden by rabbinic tradition and regulation, and the idea of feeding them and eating with them was extremely difficult to swallow, if I might add that. Paul gives us a glimpse of that mindset in Ephesians 2, where he says that the Gentiles were viewed as outside the plan of God. They were considered unclean spiritually. They were considered cursed by God, without hope, and under divine judgment just for their existence. The Jews looked at Gentiles as spiritual lepers, and they didn't want to be contaminated by them through any kind of contact, especially through the kind of close contact that is involved with sharing a meal together. We all know the significance of sharing a meal together. When my family and I first got here, it seemed every week we had about 4 or 5 invitations to dinner. Why? Just because we're getting to know each other. And it's a significant act to do for relationship. Eating together is one of the most significant relational and social events that we can partake of. And so this becomes the perfect illustration for the church. And the disciples needed to learn this. Sharing a meal together is in many cases the highest level of acceptance and celebration of a relationship that we can offer. And the unity that is involved in the act would later characterize the church as they grew to cast off their individualism and they embraced the unity that comes in diversity. We see this very vividly in the book of Acts chapter 2. Turn there for just a second. I love this passage in Acts chapter 2 because whenever I think about what should the church look like, what is the ideal, what is the goal, I go back to what it did look like before the onslaught of sin and division and error crept in. In the book of Acts 2, verse 42, we have a description of the church where Luke writes that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. What's the result? Verse 47. They were praising God, they were having favor with all people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Sharing a meal together was a significant way to express fellowship and friendship and the unity that comes from sharing in the salvation of God. This passage is the ideal. This is the kind of unhindered fellowship and relationship and commitment to each other that we should all be striving for and what the rest of the New Testament points us to. On our passage, one author wrote, "This miracle was more than just an astounding display of Jesus' divine nature and creative power. It also demonstrated his merciful compassion and tender care. God the Son not only possessed the power to meet vast human needs, he also had the sincere desire to do so. And here we have a picture of Jehovah Jireh, an Old Testament name for God, meaning the Lord who provides. Jesus was teaching his men a very important lesson on how far the gospel would extend. So he goes on this trip, and he ends it in the land of the Gentiles in this region, and this miracle serves as a very fitting climax of the entire trip. In verses 6 through 10, we have the miracle itself, and many of the components that we see are similar to the feeding of the 5,000. Some have suggested that this is actually a retelling of that event, but there are too many different aspects about this for that to be the case, and it doesn't make sense on why Mark would duplicate that when he already described it in detail. One thing I want you to notice is that unlike the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus had the disciples seat the crowd, here Jesus personally goes out to sit everyone down. This is important because as Jesus is discipling others, it's not something that's done from a distance. Rather, discipling others means rolling up your sleeves and getting involved yourself. And that was always his example. And we don't have the specifics of what he did, but we can probably assume that he sat them down in groups of 50s and hundreds, just like he did in chapter 6. And he would do that because it would make it easier to distribute the food out to the crowd. There would be clumps of people in the crowd sitting everywhere, and they would form pathways through the crowds where he and his disciples could walk along and take the food to the outsides of those groups, and they would all pass it toward the middle. Just like before, after taking the 7 loaves, which were basically like a small pancake of flatbread, he takes these, he gives thanks to God, and then he breaks the bread in front of them. Now we pray before our meals because we acknowledge that apart from God's graciousness to us, apart from his provision, we wouldn't have any food to enjoy. We pray before we serve in any kind of ministerial capacity because we know that apart from God's gracious work, there's nothing that can happen. Jesus gives the example. He lifts his eyes to heaven, and by doing so, he acknowledges that God is the true giver of every good and perfect gift. And then he blesses the food. He gives thanks for the provision of food, and he breaks it. And it was after that moment where the miraculous multiplication actually began. I want you to take note of the fact that he broke the bread. Now, these are small pancake-sized pieces of flat bread, and they did not need to be broken in order to be eaten. But he breaks them, and he breaks them in front of the crowd. What he's doing is he's giving the ultimate sign of provision. Later, Jesus would say, "I am the bread. I am the bread of life." And he's illustrating that just as this bread is broken before you, so his own body would be broken for his people. Just as before, in this one act of breaking the bread before the crowds, there is a beautiful majesty that they get to see as Jesus points to the greatest act of provision that has ever happened. Eternal salvation for all who place their faith alone in Christ alone. And then it was only after the bread was broken does the miracle of provision occur. None of the gospel writers record what it looked like. We don't know if there were baskets in front of them that just kept filling, or if the disciples returned and they just kept filling. We don't know if they placed empty baskets before him. We don't know if he kept praying and signaled for them to pick up full baskets of food. Scripture doesn't record how it happened because the main point is the fact that it did happen. This was a spontaneous and continual creation of food, bread and fish, done by the Creator God himself. As always, Jesus' provision was sufficient, and verse 8 shows us that. It says that they ate, and they were satisfied. But it was not just merely sufficient. Mark says that there were 7 basketfuls of pieces left over collected by the disciples, meaning there was an abundance. There was enough food for everyone and even more than that. And that's what we come to expect from the Lord. There is always an abundance of what He provides. There is always an abundance of grace. Grace upon grace. There's always an abundance of mercy that covers sin. There's always an abundance of forgiveness. Forgiveness that takes away a lifetime of filthy, defiling, shameful things and washes it all away. There's always an abundance with Christ. Here's what we learn from the passage, and we'll conclude with this. As we said earlier, Jesus' journey into the Gentile lands provided the disciples with an extended time of personal training and critical instruction. Why? Because He was committed to their preparation for the work of the ministry. This meant that they were exposed to Jesus' divine person. They witnessed His authority over demons. They witnessed His power over disease. They witnessed His ability to create food from nothing. They watched as people with incurable diseases and various physical disabilities, whether blindness or paralysis or even death, were brought to Him and He healed them immediately and completely. The disciples understood that only God can do such things. Only God has this kind of power. And they confessed that when they said He was the Son of God. That's the example. When we disciple others, it's not discipleship unless we take people to Christ. We take unbelievers to Christ for salvation, and we take believers to Christ for the ongoing work of sanctification. Secondly, they witness that the ultimate priority in life is true worship. We lead people to Christ so that they will worship Him as we worship Him. And then after that, we do everything we can so that people will grow in their faith and grow in their affection as they worship Christ in spirit and in truth. We see that discipleship involves relationship with each other, but that the goal of discipleship is to strengthen the relationship with Christ. That's the focus. That is the unshakable and immovable point on which our compass is fixed. Then we see that discipleship extends out to all who come to Him. Whether people from our own neighborhood, whether women who were despised or people who were despised like this woman from the Syrophoenician race, all who come to Christ are accepted into the body, and then Christ takes them where they're at and begins to sanctify them out of their former lives and into the body of the church. And then lastly, we see that just like these meals, it is the Lord Jesus who will provide what is necessary to accomplish His will. The church has, at every moment, all the resources necessary to carry out the work He's prepared for us to do. You don't have to rely on yourself, and the truth is, we can't rely on ourselves because we have nothing to offer. We rely on God, who just like the disciples, does the work of ministry through us. Jesus says, don't worry then about what you're going to eat in Matthew 6. Don't worry and say, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek for all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all of them. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these will be added to you. One author wrote, the disciples had no ability in themselves to feed hungry crowds or give spiritual life to wasted souls. But Jesus did. His resources were infinite, His power limitless, and His providential precision was perfect. They simply needed to depend on Him. As demonstrated by all of Jesus' miracles, it is God's nature to care for those in need. Whenever Jesus healed an infirmity, whenever He cast out a demon or raised a dead person back to life, or even here, feeding a hungry multitude of people, He put God's compassion on display. And that compassion of God reaches its highest point at the cross. It is the Lord Jesus himself who on the night of his death said, "Greater love has none than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends." To satisfy the crowd's physical hunger after 3 days required compassion and supernatural power. But to save their souls for eternity required something far more than that, a supernatural sacrifice. And Jesus willingly went to the cross to bear the full weight of divine punishment for all the sins of those who would believe in him. That is the good news of the gospel. And that is what is available to all who place their faith alone in him alone. Let's pray. Father, once again, we are moved by this incredible display of divine compassion and love that was so abundant and so immense and given to those who least deserved it. We identify with them as needing your all-sufficient grace and mercy, and we praise you that we have life available in Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you would grant us faith, the faith we need to grow in our faith or our sanctification. Grant us the faith that would bring conviction and repentance to those who remain in sin under divine wrath. Grant us the faith to believe in Christ and to experience eternal life. Father, we thank you for this morning where we can gather freely to worship Christ and to be strengthened by the power of the Word. We love you and we pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.